Our script reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and reading verses 20 to 25. And our catechism portion this evening will be Lord's Day 34, which of course is the Ten Commandments. So first of all, reading Deuteronomy 6 verses 20 to 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." And then from the Lord's Day 34 then, didn't read the Exodus 20 because it's right here, Lord's Day 92, so we'll read the question and together we'll recite the Ten Commandments. What does the Lord say in his law? God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's." Dear people of God, the law of God, as we've said before, sometimes receives a bad rap because from the world, unfortunately, but also from the church, because it's viewed as restrictive, which of course it is. But it's only restrictive in relationship to sin. It's only restricting us from doing those things that will harm us. But people view it that way. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, they say, deridingly. However, let us note that when it was given, it wasn't viewed that way at all. It wasn't viewed as restrictive. It was viewed in the midst of freedom from bondage. The freedom to live in accord with God's word, which they weren't able to do, of course, in Egypt. And one of the things, of course, they couldn't do was worship God. That's exactly what Pharaoh said to Moses said to Pharaoh in the first place. He wanted the Israelites to be able to go and worship God. He didn't ask for freedom first. He asked that they could go and worship, and he wouldn't let them go. They wanted to make a three-day journey, to go a day's journey, worship God the whole day, and then come back. And he wouldn't let them do it. And so now they're at Mount Sinai, and God has given them the law, and Egypt is behind them. And God is calling them to live in the land that he's going to give them according to these commandments, so that they may enjoy life, that they may see the righteousness of God experienced in their own lives, in the relationships that they had with one another. And so it's important for us to understand the law, because it's the misunderstanding of the purpose of the law that so often leads people to misunderstand the gospel. People speak about the gospel in terms of contrasting the gospel with the law. They're opposed to each other. And when we don't see that, when we don't hold them in view correctly, it leads to all kinds of problems. And it has done throughout the history of the church. It leads to works righteousness. And as I say, even in the churches. I mean, not that the people in the churches are not necessarily Christians, but they don't experience the full benefits of Christ's sacrifice and salvation because they don't understand it, even as we said about assurance. It's not that those people that truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not as secure as others. They're equally secure. But it's just the one that doesn't understand the theology behind it isn't going to enjoy it. At times they're going to think, oh, I'm not saved. Oh, you know, I'm losing it. I'm losing it. And they're terrified. But the people that understand assurance, then those difficult times are made easier by understanding God's way. And so it is with God's law. If we don't understand our relationship to the law of God, then the law is going to be abused by the devil to overpower us, to question our salvation. Remember, he uses the law to his own ends. And so he'll say, well, how can you call yourself a Christian? You break these commandments. And this is God's law, you're breaking it. How can you be a child of God? You're not a child of God. And we start listening to those things. And as I say, we are robbed of our assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we begin to look at the law in detail, commandment by commandment, through the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to look at this subject first and make sure that we have things correctly. So, first of all, God's law is the law of the covenant. And it was established by grace. In other words, the relationship that the Jews had with God in no way was founded upon their obedience to the law of God. I mean, that's clear, obviously, because if that was the case, then God would have sent Moses to Egypt with the Ten Commandments. Tell the people to obey these commandments, and once they obey them, then I'm going to come and rescue them as a reward for them being obedient to me. That's the way it would have happened. But that's not the way that it happened. When they are receiving the law, they've already been delivered. Moses has already, by the power of God, brought these people out. They've already had the angel of death pass over them and bring judgment on all those that didn't have the blood of the lambs on the lintels of the door. Which, of course, is symbolic of redemption, that we're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul argues that in the New Testament, particularly in Romans 4 and Galatians, as he takes them back to Abraham, their father, that they were so proud of. And he asks them that question. When was it that Abraham was saved? If the law of God is a means by which we are saved, then how come Abraham was saved 400 odd years before the law came into being? And then he tells them that, doesn't he, in Genesis? Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Had nothing to do with the law. The law, as I said, 400 years off in the future, that's when the law was given on Mount Sinai. And yet Abraham, nobody would question the fact that Abraham was saved. And so Paul argues in Romans, against the Jews, those that were trusting in the fact that they had the law of God, and in their minds that they were keeping the law, just like Paul, of course, thought that as far as the law was concerned, he was perfect. In other words, he kept the law the way that he understood it. But that wasn't the means of being right with God. It never was. In fact, when we look at the law of God, look how it begins. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is already a relationship in place. God is already saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. He's already done that. He's already taken them to be his people. They were his people, of course, based on the promises that he gave to Abraham. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. There was a covenant of grace already. And they, being the children of Abraham, were part and parcel of that covenant. Covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. And that's why the law, in its full explanation, is placed in the third section of our catechism on the section on gratitude. It does come up in the deliverance section, but for a particular purpose, as I will mention in a minute. It's given in a very summary form. Well, why not list the whole of the Ten Commandments in the second section? Because that's not where it's going to be treated in full. But the law does have a place in terms of salvation, but not as a basis for it, not as a means to being saved. But God does use it in a very important way. The law is used by God to do what? God doesn't give the law to us in order that we might keep it and thereby be saved. No, absolutely not. But God does use the law to expose our sin and condemnation. As the New Testament speaks about it, the law was our tutor. The law was our guide. To what? To lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law functions to burst our bubble. The law functions to take away that self-confidence that we had, just like Paul had. Oh, he thought he was so perfect. Until he understood the law, until he came across that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he understood that the law was not just external, but it was internal, he realized he was lost. that he couldn't keep the law, that he wasn't right with God, and that he could never be right with God in and of himself. Because after all, Romans 3 makes that very clear. When he understood truly his nature, he understood that it was impossible. There's no good in me. There was no one righteous. No, not one. And the whole world, whether Jews or Gentiles, are guilty before God, just as their first parents were, Adam and Eve. So the Lord does play a part. But not as a foundation upon which we are saved, but rather of leading us to see our sin, leading us to see our misery, leading us to see that we are in danger from God, in danger of his judgment and wrath coming down upon us, because with the law, of course, comes judgment. The wages of sin is death. And so the Lord keeps reminding us of that. When we think, oh, we're pretty good, we're pretty good, when we think about it a little while, we realize, oh, I'm just fooling myself. I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong. I know I've done it wrong. It's in my head. I know all the darkness that's in my heart, even though other people may not see it. I see it. And you remember that's the reaction of Paul when he understood that. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And Luther, again, of course, in the Reformation, that was his problem. It was the law. And rightly so. The law kept beating him down with a stick and he couldn't understand it. I mean, I'm trying to keep the law. I'm trying my best, God. Why can't you understand that? Why do you keep hitting me over the head with it? Because Luther, you're trying to save yourself and you'll never do it. So I'm just reminding you, this is a dead end. It'll never happen. And you can go year after year doing it, but it's never going to succeed. You're going to keep being beaten over the head when you come to the law with an attitude that I'm going to be saved by keeping it. The law is always going to say, you failed and you deserve death. And so finally, Luther was so frustrated. But he keeps searching the scriptures. Until he finally came to understand, oops, I'm going about it all the wrong way. The righteousness of God isn't something that God calls me to achieve in my own strength. The righteousness of God that he wants me to have is a gift that I have to receive by faith. So at that point, he said, finally, the door of heaven was flung open for him. And of course, that sparked the Reformation. So when we use the law of God in our evangelism, that's the purpose that we should use it for. Just as the catechism does. How do we know our sin, says the catechism? Well, a summary of the law explains that easy enough. Right? Somebody said, well, how do I know I have chicken pox? Here's a mirror, have a look. Right? That's what the law does. How do you know? How do we know our sin? Just read the Ten Commandments and be honest about it. Do you keep them? I mean, not just outwardly, but inwardly in your heart. We say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't, you know, sleep enough. Yeah, but do you think about those things? Desire those things? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that is breaking the command as well. The people say, oh, you can look, but don't touch. Well, it depends what are you doing when you're looking. If you're thinking about it and desiring it, it's just as sinful. Still as obnoxious to God. So the law of God then is never to be used as a means of salvation. The law of God was used once that way. We were under the law once in that manner. When we are born, we're born under the law. And we're in this relationship with the law whereby the law demands of us that we keep the law. And we can't do it. And like Luther, we try, or we say, forget it, forget this, I'm not even going to try. But that's the way that we're born. We're born under the law. But God doesn't want us to be under the law. But we place ourselves because we refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. That's what the scripture says. He was born under the law. Well, what does that mean? That means when the Lord Jesus Christ took our place, he placed himself where we were. And he had to face the law of God. Just like Luther. Just like Paul. And not one piece of the law was ever taken away. He had to live perfectly according to the law of God. Just like our first parents. God, they had to be obedient to God in order to be confirmed into God's wonderful privileges. They had to keep God's command. It was work. But they failed. Never mind the Ten Commandments. They just failed on that one thing. Don't eat from the tree. They failed. So if they failed with one, they certainly were going to fail with ten. But they were in this covenant of works. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as a second Adam and the last Adam and took our place under the law. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was before him as a means of salvation, and the law wanted to be kept perfectly. And so that's why we say the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ is also vital for our salvation. So when we talk about our salvation, our justification, we talk about the active and the passive obedience of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we mean by passive is in terms of his dying on the cross, giving his life to pay for the penalty of sins that we have committed. But the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his life and how he kept every aspect of the law. He didn't break it in any part. It was 100%. But of course, that doesn't translate to us. He did it for us. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it was a covenant of works that he kept. And it's very important that we believe that and understand that. It wasn't that God simply rubbed out our sins and said, forget about it, I can cook the books, as it were. No. There was no short-circuiting in terms of the process of salvation. Christ earned every bit of our salvation. He was born under the law, and he kept the law. That's why he said so often, let it be so now. That's the way, that's what's written. And he perfectly, from the time that he was born to the time of his death, he obeyed God in every detail of God's law. And thus, and also paid for the infractions, not of his, but infractions that he took upon the sins, of course, that he took from us. He paid for all of those, and on top of that, he provided us with a perfect life. That's what Luther is talking about. The righteousness that the Bible speaks about isn't something that God expects us to achieve in and of ourselves. It's a righteousness that Christ has earned by his life, and he gives to us as a gift. He, as we say, transfers to us. And what we get the other way is all our sins get transferred, or with theological language, imputed. So our sins are imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he deals with them by his sacrifice, by his death. And his perfect life is given to us as a gift, is imputed to us. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him, imputed unto him, the righteousness of God. And again, that's very important for us to understand. Otherwise, we might think, well, we are saved by Christ, but now we have to maintain it ourselves. Now to keep the law. No. I mean, that's the Catholic notion. That this righteousness comes to us not because of what Christ did in terms of his life. No. It's simply that God gives us grace to be able to keep the law. So we have to become righteous, but God simply infuses grace into us to help us to reach that. So the answer to Luther was, Luther, let me help you out here. You haven't been able to do it, but I'll help you out. Here's some grace. Well, doesn't the Catholic Church have grace enough to dispense? I mean, that's what they taught. Didn't Luther get enough grace from the church? He was a priest after all. No, no, no. It's not that we need grace to make us strong enough to keep all the law and therefore earn salvation. No, 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 not at all. We'll never do it. What did Adam and Eve lack in the Garden of Eden? Didn't they have enough grace? He made them perfect. But it's not that. We can never be saved by ourselves. And Adam and Eve are the ultimate example of that. They had everything. They failed at the first opportunity that the devil had. No, we can never do it. And so we're thankful that Christ took that for us. Christ was born under the law so that we don't have to be under the law, but rather under grace. Law shall not have, or sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because we are not under the law, we're under grace in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful blessing of redemption was given to them by grace, as I've already pointed out. They were in Egypt. They were failing. They were moaning. They were groaning. And God came to deliver them. Nowhere does it say you have to keep the law. No, God sent Moses and prepared him and sent him back in power. All they had to do was believe what Moses was saying. All they had to do was believe God's promises. And they showed that by taking the blood and putting it on the lintels of the door. I mean, there was faith in action. To trust God's word, to trust what God was going to say. That if they did that, the angel of death that quite rightly would have destroyed their firstborn, in fact destroyed all of them, he passed over. Passed over. Well, somebody died that night, didn't they? Yeah, a lot of lambs. A lot of lambs died that night. It was their blood that was on the doors. And of course we know very clearly that the lambs, of course, the sacrifice of the lambs represented and symbolized the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, John refers to him as a Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So it's by grace that they were brought. So we have to keep the law straight then, how it functions. But it also functions in terms of our Christian life. And as I said, that's why it's in the second, in the third section of the Catechism. That the law was given in the context of freedom. It was given post-redemption, we might say. They were already saved. They were on the way to the promised land. This inheritance that they were going to enter into and receive from God's hands. And they were given the law of God on Mount Zion. How were they to conduct themselves in light of God's deliverance? How were they going to live in God's kingdom? How were they going to be a light to the Gentiles? How were they going to experience this newness of life in a very practical way? It would be by living obediently before the face of God. You see, this law is not restrictive. The law is not to dampen our joy. The law is a law of freedom. The law is the means by which we can enjoy God. The law is a means by which we may experience what it is to live in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a foretaste of heaven, what life is like in heaven? Live according to the law of God and you'll have a foretaste. I mean, just think about it. If you moved into a neighborhood where everyone kept the law of God, would you say, don't want to live in that neighborhood? And we'd love that, wouldn't we? You don't have any fears from your neighbors? No fear that someone's going to break in and steal. No fear that someone's going to lie about you. No fear that someone's going to have an affair with your wife or your husband or abuse your children. The families are going to be intact wonderfully. The children obey the parents. The parents love their children. I mean, what? I mean, it's paradise. That's what it would be. But yet we don't seem to see it that way. We can't seem to bring ourselves to understand that. Because in our minds is still this aspect that the law takes away from my joy. The law doesn't allow me to do things that I normally would. And that's the misunderstand the law. That's like saying, you know, I like this person called God, but I don't like things about him. I mean, he acts in a way that I don't like to act. I mean, how can we say that? God is perfect. Everything that he does is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is a blessing to all those around him. As I said, if you want to enjoy the blessing, the inheritance that we have as a people of God, it's to be like him. To be like him. To be transformed. So that we may be like him. Not that we may achieve a righteousness by which God will say, okay, now you're my children. No. Nothing to do with that. But that we might reflect and experience the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We died with him and we were raised with him to newness of life. So the law comes in the third section of our catechism to teach us how it is that we are to live as believers. How it is that we are to enjoy the Christian life. How it is that we're to use the holiness of God in us as a witness to those people around us. That's a powerful witness. Our Christian life is a powerful witness in our evangelism. When it's not there, then people notice. When it's there, people may not say anything. They don't want to admit that. But they do take note of it. They do see that you're different from them. They do see that your life is much more stable and enjoyable than theirs. And so whatever thoughts go on in their mind, you can be assured that our Christian life has a factor to play. And the first question in the third section of the Catechism says that. Why do we do good works? We do good works so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. So you want to be a better witness? Then be a better Christian. Love the law of God. Not only from a personal point of view, that it brings joy into your life, but also it has an impact upon others. And so the law of God then is a privilege. It ought to excite us. Because this backs up what the Word of God said. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, all of us that have been seeking to live a Christian life and struggle with that, and Luther did, I mean, how wonderful it is to hear the law of God. This is what God is working in us. This is what God is going to accomplish in us. One day when Christ comes back, then we will stand before the law of God. We will stand before God, and we will be like a bride beautifully adorned for a husband, without spot and without blemish, blameless before him. That should excite us. As I said, we that struggle with sin, our desire is that we wouldn't sin. Our desire is that we may be able to show our gratitude to God in the fullest extent, in all that we do, in all that we think. But we struggle with that now. We find it so difficult, and perhaps we think it'll never happen. But these are the promises of God. Not only does he call us to do these things, he promises to accomplish these things in each and every one of us. Every believer will reach this wonderful climax and we will be presented before God as a wonderful example of the power of the gospel. I mean, people question the gospel. That it's not real, it's fake, and it doesn't deliver on what it says, because after all, look at that Christian, look at those Christians, look at the church, look at all the bad things that they've done down the ages. And they're trying to disregard and disprove, even as the devil did with respect to Job. The gospel doesn't work. The gospel doesn't change anything. But yes, it does. Yes, it is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. But nevertheless, it's a process that has begun, and it's a process that is guaranteed to be completed. So the law of God is given to us, and we ought to be excited about it. And we need to make that a point of prayer to God, that God would work these wonderful truths into our lives, that the Lord would guide us and strengthen us. And that's why the psalmist says what he does. He meditates on the Lord day and night. He loves the law of God. Is it a challenge for him? Absolutely, it's a challenge for him. Doesn't he break it day after day? Yes. But he never loses sight of the fact that that's the way that he wants to live. That's the way that Paul speaks about it, doesn't he? He sets his eyes on the finish line, on the high calling with which he has been called. He never loses sight of that. As the Hebrew says, that we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we want to follow. He's the one that we trust. But he's the one that we want to emulate. We're not to be transformed by this world, remember. We're to be transformed in the renewal of our mind, after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is the nature of God. Perfect righteousness. Perfect knowledge, perfect holiness. And that's what God is working in you. But it has nothing to do with securing your salvation. We're out of that. It's sanctification where we look at the law of God. And we need to remember that. When it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to us as being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we talk about the law. But when we talk about the law in the area of justification, how it is that we are saved, the law only functions to point out our faults and point out God's judgment and to show us that nothing will satisfy the law of God other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the law functions. And we need to always keep them straight, because the false gospels always get those mixed up. And you may say, well, why is it so? Because it's natural in us to think that way. That I have to earn my own way. I mean, that's the way we're born. We're born Arminian. That's the attitude people have. And so when they look at the scriptures, they twist things to make it work in that way. Man has to be in control. Man has to earn it himself. Why? I don't know. We've failed all these times, and you think you'd finally give up and understand that we cannot do it ourselves. But they won't give up. Even though history is such a powerful witness to their failure. And today, the same thing, but they won't give up. But we are not to fall into the same trap, and we're certainly not to give that impression to others. We're to call them away from that, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So people of God, don't think of the law as something strange. Don't think of the law as police that you're fearful of. Every time you're out there, the police come, you know, you kind of make sure you're not doing anything wrong because you expect that you are, and they're going to give you a ticket or something like that. No, learn to love the law of God. Learn to understand the law of God. Learn to associate the law of God with his nature, nowhere to love and desire and pray that it would work in us and each and every one of us. Now, the law of God is a guide to our life, not an obstacle. It's for our well-being, not our detriment. It's going to bring us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our joy will be full. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us your nature, albeit in a negative way. But nevertheless, our Father, that resonates with us because we know the impact when people break these commandments, when marriage vows are broken, when relationship with children go astray, when murder takes place, when people lie about us, when people steal, when people covet the things that we have. We know the damage that that inflicts upon us and the misery that it sows in our world. And so, our Father, we're so thankful that your law prohibits all of those actions to guard us and to lead us to be a blessing to others rather than a burden. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be those that show to the world the beauty of your nature as they see it reflected in us, as they see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And our Father in heaven, we know how difficult it is for us. So we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for wisdom. We pray, our Father, that we might, through the reading of your word, understand the beauty of your law, but also understand the ways in which the devil and the world seek to trip us up and tempt us with these things. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might embrace your law with all of our heart and pursue it with all of our mind and strength. We pray, our Father, that your bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, may grow more and more from one degree of glory to another, so that we might be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us this week in all that we do, in all that we think. We pray that it might be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, it may be used to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.